So the first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 16, it gives us a small idea of some of the instructions that God gave through Moses about how the people of Israel should operate as a just society. That's why I'm reading these. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Moses said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now we turn to the New Testament reading, which is our text that's also on the screen. Mark 14, next part of the story, verse 53. They've arrested Jesus. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. There are three strong features in this story that I want us to think about today. The power of pride to corrupt, the just judgment to come, and the majestic mercy to call upon. First of all, the power of pride to corrupt. The first thing that shouts to us in this story in verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. In other words, they took him to the highest level of justice in the land. After the giving of the law, we read a bit of it from Deuteronomy, as the nation developed by the time of Jesus, every town, almost every town in Israel with at least 120 male or men residents had a synagogue. And the synagogue was also the center of justice in that town. And there would be a local court called the Sanhedrin. Comes from the Greek word meaning sitting together. There would be 23 men on that court. The number was an odd number so that there would always be a clear decision when they voted. And these 23 were called elders, and they were effectively judges. And one was set apart, the leader, the ruler of the synagogue. If the town had less than 120 men, they would not have a synagogue, but they still had to appoint elders. They would have either 3 or 5 or 7, again, an odd number. Jerusalem, the capital city, has a supreme court called the Great Sanhedrin. 71 people on that council. One is the high priest. There are 24 chief priests, 24 elders, and 24 scribes and Pharisees. And somewhere along the line, they have to take one of those out in order to make the number odd so that they can not end up with half and half. And Mark tells us that all these three groups had gathered at the high priest's house. The highest religious authorities in the land, those commissioned to represent God and his pure justice to the people and to oversee the top level of justice. Those who took such pride in having the law of God and made such efforts to ensure that the people would adhere to the divine law, gathered to pass judgment on Jesus. And what is presented to us is these so-called responsible people operating in a totally opposite way to the law they uphold, or are supposed to. This is a story of the ultimate injustice in history, really, isn't it? For example, there were also laws that no trial could be held at night, nor could it be done through the night. If it started in the afternoon, it should not continue into the night, it should stop. Here we are in the middle of the night. No trial was ever allowed on a feast day, especially the Passover. Here we are on Passover. There were strict rules about false witnesses. We've already read a bit of that in Deuteronomy 19 as well. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. And yet verse 55 tells us that the council themselves were seeking testimony against Jesus, and because they could not find it, Matthew tells us in his version, they were the ones who brought in the false witnesses. And it seems as if they were being bribed as well. We read earlier on how this bribery was completely out of order and severely ruled against. It was required that there should be, if there was a conviction by the court, there should be at least one day before the execution, just in case some further piece of evidence was to show up to prove that the court decision was actually the wrong one. This was the situation. We sometimes hear of false trials, don't we, today? Or in recent history, we hear of it as well. Here is the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. Jesus' religious trial, repeatedly violating the laws of God, all God's principles of justice. This trial was illegal in every possible way. See how stark this is? How strong, how amazing picture. The one who was the true boss of all those top religious authorities being condemned totally illegally by them. How could this be? What is going on? When there is a false show trial, it's usually connected to a political regime that is more fundamentally corrupt, where government is less democratic and more to do with greed for money or controlling power. And it's a bit like that here too. The Sanhedrin, the council, have already made their decision. They already know what they want. They know what the judgment will be. They want to kill Jesus. That's the idea. They're just simply looking for some supposedly respectable and acceptable reason to explain why they're killing him. The root issue is authority. Who is really king? When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, as we've been celebrating, singing, remembering, riding on a donkey to the adulation of the crowds, shouting to him, "Hosanna to the King of Israel, the Son of David." King of Israel? What? Caesar is the ruler of Israel, and we, the Jewish authorities, are under him. Then what happens next? The next day, Monday, Jesus goes out to Bethany for the night, comes back in the morning. What does he do? He goes to the temple, drives out the money changers. How dare he? Who does he think he is? They refuse to recognize from the beginning that he was right. You see, these high priests were also a bit like a mafia. They had become enormously wealthy from this money changing that they allowed to take place, other trades as well. God had called in the Old Testament the temple of the house of prayer for all nations. And it was, as Jesus said, being polluted. It had been polluted by this greed. And Jesus was simply, as the light of the world, coming in to confront that which is wrong. And of course, they did not like the fact that the sin was theirs. They're being confronted. So they deny it. And not only do they deny that he is right, what's far more serious is that in denying that he is right, they show that they deep down are refusing to recognize who he was, who he is. And so in the next few verses in Mark 11, as Jesus is walking in the temple after this money-changing thing, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the same group of people, came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" I mean, you might want to say, guys, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who this is? What does this all teach us? I think it teaches us this: the power of our sin, which is really our pride, to corrupt. We saw in Romans last year when we studied it that Paul says that every single human being knows deep down that God is there. But also every single human being refuses to acknowledge him, denies him. Here Jesus is the Son of that God, the one living God, come as God to be worshipped wholeheartedly, come as God to be trusted completely, come as God to be obeyed unreservedly, followed faithfully. But even those called and appointed to lead the people in knowing God, they miss him. They are blind. This is the blindness of sin. It's the blindness of all of us sinners. Until the Lord convicts sinners of their sin and reveals to them Jesus as the Savior. Hallelujah, we get saved in Jesus. But the principle still applies to believers too. As we are on the journey of becoming more holy like Jesus, growing in his wholeness and righteousness, we also need to understand this principle. It's food for our well-being and wholeness. It's nourishment for us. How our pride still corrupts us. For example, when I or anyone else give way to the temptation to gossip about somebody, when we allow fear to rule our lives, God's saying, step out of the comfort zone, give some money to mission, share the gospel on the streets, go out on mission to some far-flung place. And I don't go because I'm afraid. Or I don't love the other person as God has loved me. What is the problem that you're dealing with right now? Think of the problem in your marriage or in your health or your family life or your singleness or your work, whatever it is. What does God say about that in His Word? Have you checked? What is He teaching you about Himself and you in this situation? Have you asked Him? How much of the problem is being caused or made worse because you're not looking to Him? You're not listening to Him. You're not obeying what He says. Corruption in our hearts will follow to whatever extent Jesus is not being acknowledged as Lord. And why would we not acknowledge Him as Lord? Because we do not fully believe it. And why would we not fully believe it? Because we want to be the Lord of our lives. Because we think we know better how to run our lives to meet our needs than God. Because we've lost touch with the reality that our satisfaction, our salvation, our provision, all goodness, all security is all in and from God alone. And so we could compromise God's ways in our relationships. We can believe, well, I still need that addictive substance or behavior in order to cope. We refuse to accept somebody's sincere apology and forgive them, whatever it is. What is this? Where is it coming from? It's pride. It's the pride that has the power to corrupt, as it blinds us to the truth of who Jesus is, the Lord of all. Which is why Jesus taught us to regularly pray, Your kingdom come. That we regularly confess to Him, You are Lord and I am not. I find a prayer from the English teacher Derek Prince helpful. I use it most days at the beginning of the day. And part of it includes a declaration that from Revelation, I overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. I'm forgiven by His blood. And the word of my testimony. What is my testimony? Jesus Christ is my Lord. Before I start the day, before I have my breakfast, before I get dressed, Jesus Christ is the Lord of Paul for this day. And then I will say to God, and therefore I will serve you today in unreserved obedience. Now I'm not perfect, I'm still growing, so there will be mistakes probably along the way. But my intention is, He is Lord. I really, genuinely want to serve Him in an unreserved obedience. I find it helpful against the enemy to pray like this. Because the power of pride is to corrupt me, but my Savior is present. And then go to the next thing which we see, the just judgment to come. This is the next thing that jumps out. Actually, it comes from the only words that Jesus says in this scene. They're fascinating words, actually, because they are the long view. It's Jesus. He's going through this terrible suffering, but He can see the eternal perspective. He knows really what's going on. He looks past all this grim stuff to the ultimate situation. So it's an answer to the question of the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Which is a pious way of saying, are you the Son of God? Are you God Himself? And Jesus' answer begins totally, emphatically, clearly, I am, verse 62. Where have we heard that before? God revealing Himself to Moses at the burning bush, Yahweh means I am. Yahweh is from the Hebrew word to be. God's name is I am. John's gospel records Jesus saying 23 times, I am the way, the truth, and life, the resurrection. I am, whatever it is, all those things. This is God answering. In other words, it's a question really of who Jesus is, who is really in charge? You may remember the song, this town ain't big enough for the two of us. Because then Jesus goes on to the high priest and gives the high priest more than he asks for. I am what you say I am, who you say I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Quoting from the words in Daniel we read at the beginning of the service, and also from some words in Psalm 110, where it says that God will put his enemies under the feet of his Son. In other words, the big picture which Jesus sees, they're doing all this injustice to him, but he is actually the king, who is about to sit on his seat of ultimate authority from which he exercises the full power of God. The one that we call upon in prayer to save us saves us because he is the power of God. The one that we call upon to help us, to guide us, as our Lord, really is our Lord. He is the Lord. There is no one higher. The one who is greater than those evil spirits that mess with us, than the sicknesses and the dangers and the corrupt courts of man, who has control over all those issues we struggle with, who breaks every chain, who is putting right, even now, what is wrong, the one to whom all power belongs is Jesus. Jesus. And he says, I'm coming back at the end. He says it here. And when I come back, I will be the judge, not you, false judges. It will be me. Even the most civilized and democratic human court can make mistakes. Jesus will not make any mistake, will he? He is the perfect judge. And when he comes back, he will receive his full kingdom that's been promised to him, where all things will be corrected, all things will stack up in absolute purity and absolute glory. And so Jesus telling us he's coming back to judge is good news for us, and challenging news too. It's good news when we feel unjustly treated ourselves, because it shows that the true judge sees and will deal with it. When I was about 20 years old, I saw a car advertised, a Ford Escort, white with a black roof. And I fell in love with it, so I decided I wanted to buy it. But I'd never bought a car before, so I wanted to ask my dad what to do. But I was living in Scotland, and he had gone off to do a tour of teaching in America. And in those days, there were no emails, and there were no cheap phone calls. I couldn't speak to him for weeks, so I couldn't ask him. And in the process of me trying to negotiate as this ignorant young man with this person who wanted, this couple actually, who wanted to sell the car, they spoke to me very unkindly and in a very difficult way. And I was really frightened, and I was hurt, and I was angry. And I went to one of the elders in the church and told him about it, and he pointed me to Romans 12. I never forgot it from that day till this. Romans 12, 19 to 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus is the judge. He sorts out all injustice. Jesus is the judge is challenging too, because he will judge us for our part, the injustices that we have committed, as he will judge those religious leaders and any of us who have not repented and believed in him as Lord and Savior. And this will mean condemnation on the day of judgment. It means hell for any human being who persists in rejecting the judge, the Savior. And so the question is, have you realized that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and therefore Lord, your Lord, who died to forgive you for all the corruption and its results in your life. Have you recognized this truth? Have you believed this truth? Which points us to the last thing that this passage shows us wonderfully. The majestic mercy to call upon. This ugly scene, I think, has one honorable, beautiful feature. The way Jesus handles it is the beauty in this. There's courage. He's in control. He just lets this wretched sin do its foulest work. In the midst of this chaos of false accusation and testimony that doesn't stack up, somewhere it says that they were screaming at him as well, these religious leaders. In verse 61, Mark says, Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Until the high priest's question of his true identity, there was no answer to fit this unjust nonsense. But Jesus knew that God was using it all for his highest purpose, your salvation and mine. Jesus knew that it was fulfilling the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Some have called this silence majestic. Here is true greatness. Here is true love. Here is true mercy. Because it's coming from the source of holy, pure King of Kings, God Himself. Taking on, absorbing all the false accusations of the world. All those false accusations that ever have been made to you. And all those false accusations that you have ever made of somebody else. All the injustice of history. So that we can be free. So that we can be forgiven and healed and restored and alive and whole through faith in Him. Here is the Holy King. The Holy King suffering all this for us. And so to sum up, as our Lord dealt with this rejection and this false accusation, we see these three things: the power of pride to corrupt, how sin blinds us to the truth of who Jesus is, that He is Lord. He really is Lord. Are you living under the light of that? Where are you not? And He is the just judge who is coming. He reigns now over all. He's coming to judge fully and properly, perfectly. And so wonderfully, He is also the majestic mercy to call upon, because without that mercy, we go to hell. But Jesus dealt with all of our corruption so that whoever repents and believes in Him will be saved. Hallelujah. We're going to respond in song and prayer. Let's stand together.